Good morning. Our scripture this morning is from Exodus 19, 1 through 9 and 16 through 20. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words to the people, to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. May the Lord bless his word.
Let's never forget to pray for our children, that God would put into their minds and hearts an understanding of who he is and what he's done. I invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, or to turn them on, whichever the case may be. And we've been studying the book of Exodus, and we're a little bit over halfway through the book. Actually, there's 40 chapters. We're right at halfway, right about halfway. We're a little over halfway through the series because we're not necessarily taking a look at every particular chapter. But we come to a very important chapter. This is an important chapter because it is a transition from the narrative portion of the book to the didactic or the instruction portion of the book. We go at this point from story to teaching and instruction, from grace, the salvation by grace, to God's law. We go from rescue and salvation to covenant obligations. And so there's a huge transition that's happening in the book. And if you've been reading, it's pretty easy to read Exodus 1 through 18 because there's lots of action, there's all kinds of things that are happening. And then you hit chapter 19 and through 40, and everything really slows down. I kind of liken it to, it'd be like traveling across the great plains of the central part of the United States, and then you hit the Rockies. And so now you got to do the hard work of climbing. And so let me say to you, sell your flip-flops and get rid of your lounge chairs, and now put on your boots and get your walking stick and a pack of water, because you're going to have to do the hard work of working through the pages that come from Exodus 19 on through 40. And I know that if you've been reading it, there's a lot of repetition. There's a lot of things that get said. It's hard to follow some things. And so we're now going to hit the challenging portions in terms of our study. Hopefully, nevertheless, there's some gems in here. And every time I've read things, I keep learning things I've never seen before or understood before, and hopefully we'll find that together. One of the things that's helpful to know this morning is that it's been 3 months since the people of Israel left Egypt, and they have made it at Sinai. It took them about 90 days to get to this point, and they will be at Sinai for the better part of a year. And so they're going to be there camping. Now, I don't know about you, but this is about 1.2, maybe 1.5 million people sitting at the base of Sinai, and they're all camping together for a year. Does that sound like fun to you? Would you like to go on a camping trip with 1.5 million people for a solid year? Just think about what that would involve. The smells, the sounds, the person next to you, the tent next to you, they just won't stop snoring. And so you can imagine the challenges that would have been a part of this. Now, let me put up a picture on the screen here. This is the traditional site of Mount Sinai. We don't know exactly where the mountain was, or which one it is. There's a variety of possibilities, but this is the traditional one. Of course, there's multiple mountains, but you can kind of get a sense of maybe if this was the case, what it would look like, especially on the plain there, and then the mountain that Moses went up. And so one other thing to notice is that in the narrative, from Exodus 19, the people are at Mount Sinai, from Exodus 19 all the way through the rest of Exodus, all the way through the book of Leviticus, and all the way up until chapter 10 of the book of Numbers. And so when you think about the writing, it helps you understand how long they spent here and what was covered during the time in which they were there. Now let's begin this morning with a little bit of a thought experiment. Imagine for a moment that you have been invited to an official state dinner at the White House, or maybe say Buckingham Palace. You are on the guest list, and you are going to be there. You're going to be able to get through all the checkpoints, all of the security checkpoints. Your name is on the list, and you will get a chance to go. And not only will you have a chance to be at the dinner, but you're going to be seated up front, closest to where the dignitaries are, and especially to the head of state, the president, or the king of England, as the case may be. And not only that, but after the meal, you are being given an opportunity to be able to have a private meeting with the head of state. And you will go behind into the secret private quarters, and you'll have a private meeting, and the head of state is going to enter into a formal agreement with you of a relationship with you and give you private access to them. Now, let me ask you a question. If that were on the schedule for you, how would you prepare for those meetings for that evening? Ladies, would you get your hair done? Would you get your nails done? Men, probably wouldn't get your nails done, but you might do something. How would you prepare for that meeting? Would you just kind of saunter in there with your old work clothes and just do what you'd normally do, or would you think carefully about that opportunity? What we have here in this chapter 19, is someone far more important, far more weighty, far more significant, far more magnificent than any head of state. What we have here is that the King of Kings of all the universe, the creator of all things, the Lord God himself, coming down out of heaven and entering into a formal agreement with his people. But also, not only entering into a formal agreement with them, but giving access to an intimate relationship, that he might have an intimate relationship with them, that they might have access to him. You see, thinking back about the Bible storyline, we have to remember that God in creation wanted to partner with his image bearers. We are the visible blood, flesh and blood representation of our Maker. And we are here to put on display the magnificence, the wisdom, the goodness, the greatness, the beauty of our Creator. And to not only put that on display, but to partner with Him in ruling and exercising dominion over the creation that He made. But we blew it. That high and lofty calling, we blew it. But God has not given up on that original plan. He has put into motion another plan to redeem and to restore what was lost in that deed that was done, so that we might partner once again with Him in His creation. Now, here is the question that this passage, this chapter, puts before us. What is involved in getting into the presence of the majesty of heaven and re-entering into a relational agreement when after there has been such a breach in the relationship? Or maybe put it another way. How can our partnership with God be reestablished after we made such a mess of His original design and creation? Now, part of the answer we've been given already, the Passover lamb, that's part of the answer. But there's another part of the answer that's right here in chapter 19. And so what I want to do is look at, what does this chapter teach us about that? There's a whole lot of things in this chapter that we could look at, some tangential things. But I have tried to really restrict our meditation this morning to what I believe are the three critical, most important themes that are presented to us in this chapter. And those themes are this. What we see is God's invitation, then God's visitation, and then Moses' mediation. So invitation, visitation, mediation. Let's look at it from those three things. Number one, God's invitation. We find that in verses 4 through 6. We'll get to that just in a moment. Let me just say something about some background that I think is helpful. Notice that they set out from Rephidim and they came into the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. Now, I know as a reader of the Bible, and probably you know, and having read the Bible, that we often read things like that and it just feels like to us like filler. It's not. The setting is important. The setting is the wilderness. You look at that and see the wilderness that there. God always does what He does with a purpose. He's never doing anything without a purpose. So you have to imagine for a moment, here's this great horde of people, a million and at 1.5 million are estimates of what was sitting there. This great horde of people. And He leads them on purpose to the Sinai wilderness. Why does God purposely choose this site? Well, one answer to that question is His promise to Moses. God had said back in chapter 3, Moses, this is going to be a sign to you. You are going to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt, and you're going to worship me on this mountain, and you're going to know that it was me who has done this. And so part of the answer is His promise. He's kept His promise to Moses. But the other part of the answer is that the Bible, the theme of wilderness is developed throughout the Bible. The Bible, and particular the narrator in this particular story, is telling us something about the Bible story. And what that is that God meets us in the wilderness to show us that we are in the wilderness. I don't mean to say that God meets us in our private wildernesses, whatever experiences we might be in. What I'm saying is that the Bible is showing us is that we are in the wilderness. We always have been. Ever since the garden, we were exiled out of the garden and put out into the wilderness. And God meets us where we are in the wilderness to show us that we are in fact in the wilderness. And if that's the setting, we can now see what it means to come back into a relationship with our Creator. See, the setting is important. It helps us think about what it means then to come back into a relationship with our Creator and actually partner with Him. Now, verses 4 through 6, which is the portion about this invitation, God's invitation, is probably one of the key core passages in the Old Testament, probably others that are equally important, but one of the key core passages in the Old Testament, and a key to understanding the New Testament, to understanding the New Covenant. So they're very important verses. Let's look at what is said here in verses 4 through 6. First of all, I should mention that this is a formal agreement. God has come down and He's entering into a formal agreement with His people. And like other ancient Near East agreements, it had three essential parts. What are the three parts? Well, there's the parties involved. That's the first part. We'll look at that in a second. Then there's the message that is given between the parties. And then lastly, there is the actual agreement that takes place. So we'll look at it from that standpoint. The parties involved. Notice in verses 2 and 3, they set out from Rephidim and they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They encamped in the wilderness. There Israel camped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. So you see the two parties, Israel and God. And Moses goes up to him. And then there's the message. And the message is the message that God speaks to Moses and that Moses is to then communicate to the people. And the invitation that is there is to enter into a formal agreement, an exclusive partnership of commitment to one another, to be faithful to one another, to enter into a relationship together. And the message actually has three parts to it. The first part is a review of the past. That's verse 4. Notice what God says. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So verse 4 is a review of the relationship of what that has happened in the past. God says, here's what I've done. Then verse 5 is the conditions or the conditions of the agreement. Notice verse 5. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, see? Here's the conditions. If you will obey and keep my covenant. And then verse 6 are the blessings that will come as a result of that condition. Then you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. So you can see how the agreement is working. A review of the past. This is what I have done. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenants, that's the obligation that you have and the responsibility that you have, then you will be, these are the blessings. And verse 6 gives them their new purpose, their new identity, their new calling. It's really interesting when you look at the construction of it because the first verse, God says, here's what I have done. Second verse, this is what you need to do. Third verse, then you shall be. Now, that is the formal arrangement. In verse 8, you see the third part of this back and forth, and you see what happens. Verse 8. All the people, so Moses called the elders together, gave them the message that God gave him when he was up on the mountain. Here's what you're to speak to the people. Moses comes back, calls the elders. The elders go speak to the people. The information comes back. And then this is what we read. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All right? Formal arrangement, formal relationship, formal agreement has been agreed to. God puts forward what he has done. God gives them their responsibilities and obligations, and they respond in saying, we will do it. So what's the significance of those things? Well, a couple things. First of all, I want you to notice that verse 4 comes before verse 5. Did you get that? Verse 4 comes before verse 5. What does that mean? God's act of salvation for the people happens before God gives the terms of the covenant. Did you catch that? God's deliverance, God's act of salvation, God's rescue of the people of Israel happens before God ever gives any terms of the covenant. God saves them by his power and by his grace. Then God gives them the law. God did not say, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then I will save you from Egypt and deliver you from the hand of Pharaoh and bring you to myself. What God did was, I rescued you, I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, because of that deliverance, because you have been saved out of your slavery, because you have been rescued out of your dire situation, which you could do nothing about, not by your power, but by my power, because that's happened, now you will live differently. Now it will utterly change your life. Now you will live in relation to me. Here's the principle. Listen carefully. God always saves in this way. Notice that verse 4 tells you what God has done. Salvation, brothers and sisters, is based on what God has done for you. Salvation is totally independent of you. Religion says, I do my acts of righteousness, I do my acts of obedience, I do my duties and responsibilities, I get my act together first, and then God will take me to himself. But the Bible, the gospel of grace, says it the diametrically opposite of that. God does something for you. You don't do anything for God. You don't act for God. Before you ever begin to lift a finger for God, he has already done everything for you that you need. Everything. Not 50% and you add 50%. Not 80% and you add 20%. Everything is all done. That's why Jesus said on the cross, it is what? Finished. God has already done everything for you, and the whole basis of your relationship with him is built upon understanding that fact. Let me ask you a very important question. Are you right now trying to put before God your acts of goodness and saying to God, on the basis of these things, bring me to yourself? If that is the posture of your mind or your heart in any form, and let me tell you, it can be very, very subtle. You don't understand salvation. On the other hand, if you are saying, I am lost in the wilderness and I don't know my way out, I don't know my way back, I am a slave in shackled and I cannot do anything about my shackles. Now, God has something he can work with. Then you're on the right path. Now he can swoop in on eagle's wings and rescue you and take you to himself. That's the first thing. Verse 5, notice though that the covenant is conditional. The covenant is conditional. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, what is the covenant? Well, the covenant is not explained here in this chapter. That comes in chapters 20 to 24. But let me just say that the covenant is not anything different from the Abrahamic covenant. What was the Abrahamic covenant? I will bless you, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here they are. They were just a little family when they went down to Egypt, 70 people. And after 430 years, God has turned them into a nation and brought them to Mount Sinai. They're finally the nation that God had said. And God is saying that through this family, through this nation, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. How? How will all the nations of the earth be blessed through this nation? Answer, if you are faithful to obey me in the Mosaic covenant. The covenant of Moses is simply the details, the fuller, deeper explanation of what it means to be God's firstborn son. And essentially what God is saying to them, listen carefully, essentially what God is saying to Israel at this moment is, son, here is the law that you must follow. Be faithful to this, and to me, and all of the world will be blessed as a result. And you know what they did? They agreed to it. They said, we will do it. Question, did they? Were they faithful to that covenant? Did they obey his voice and keep the covenant all their days? Oh, brother. They don't even get out of chapter 20 before they've blown it. They don't keep the covenant. They don't fulfill. They don't obey. And may I just ask you, have you ever said to God, okay, God, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to do what you said. I'm going to be faithful. I'm not going to do that thing anymore. I'm going to be faithful to you. And you find out within an hour that you've already blown it again. You ever been there? Here's the point that the text is pushing on us. There's never been a nation in the history of the world, nor has there been an individual in the history of the world who has kept the covenant, who has obeyed the voice of the Lord fully and completely. Verse 6, God says, if you obey my covenant and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And what that is, what that means is that, you know, when they were in Egypt, you know what their identity was? We are slaves. We are brickmakers. Our responsibility is to make bricks. That's all that we are. And you know, I haven't pushed it yet, but here's a point where I need to bring this up in this story, and that is simply this. The issue has never been whether or not Israel would have a master. The issue is who the master will be. You see, Israel was going to have a master one way or another. And you will have a master one way or another, because we are designed to serve. We are made to be in service. And the question is, to whom will we serve? And this verse, you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, is simply to say, if God is your master, you will be his treasured possession. Were they the treasured possession of Pharaoh? No, to Pharaoh they were to be used and abused. But to God, they would be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So once the covenant is agreed to, after Moses goes back up that mountain and says, the people have agreed, Then what happens? We see God's visitation. God's visitation. Look in verses 16 through 20. Moses tells the Lord the people's answer, and God tells them to prepare themselves that in 3 days, come to the mountain. What an invitation. Right? And there would be a signal. When you hear the trumpet blast, a long blast, come to the mountain. And so that's what happens, and we need to think a little bit about this scene. Again, it's not, 100 people. It's 1.5 million people standing there from one family that God has made into a nation. And what do they experience? What does the text say? We have to try to put ourselves as best we can into their shoes and see what it would have been like. First of all, what do we notice? Thunder and lightning, just constant thunder and lightning. A thick cloud that billows around that mountain. Fire that comes down from heaven and smoke that is going up like a great kiln. And then it says a very loud trumpet blast, and that the whole mountain trembled under the presence of this uncreated God. And that the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder and louder. You ever been in one of those places, like a concert, where the sound is so loud you feel it in your chest? Or a fireworks show where the big booms go and you feel the vibration? You ever been in a place, or where in a thunderstorm, where you feel about this tall in the experience of this mighty power? Can you imagine that this would be like that times 100? What would have it felt like to be there, to feel the sound vibrations just going, and just this display? And it says the people trembled. Probably the understatement of the year. Why does God come this way? Back in chapter 3, Moses experienced God with a burning bush. But here in chapter 19, God comes in the display of the magnificence and the brilliance and the greatness of who he is. Why does God come this way? And you know what else? It's the first time that the people of Israel have met with God personally. You see, whatever the people saw in Egypt, all the plagues, that was nothing compared to this. Even Passover night, when the Lord came, they were sheltered in their homes under the shelter of the blood, and the Lord simply passed over them. But here, they are standing for the first time. And the first time they are in the presence of God. Why does God do it this way? Well, they needed to know without equivocation that this is the Lord of all the earth. That there is none like him, that all other gods are false. Israel, you just came out of a land filled with false gods, and you're going to a land filled with false gods, and you need to know who the Lord is. The true Lord in the midst of the earth really is. Don't you need to know that? Don't you also need to know who the true Lord really is in the midst of the earth? Aren't there gods all around you all the time clamoring for your attention, your belief, your hope, your trust? Don't the gods of the nations call to you all the day long to believe in them? Don't you need to know who the true Lord in the midst of the earth really is? You can. Part of the answer is right here. It's the God recorded in Sinai. Moses says in chapter 20 that God came this way to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you might not sin. God came this way so that the fear of the Lord would be present in the people of God and that they might think twice before they would sin. Do you notice, though, that brings us to the last consideration, Moses' mediation? Do you notice a problem in the passage? Is there anything that's coming to your mind of like, there's some conflict here. There's some things that are unanswered. Any problems that are arising in your thinking? Let me point out a few. Here are the people of God, and they have entered into a formal agreement to obey and keep his covenant, but they can't have the intimacy. They can't have the closeness. Even though God has come down, he has come in all of his brilliance and majesty and holiness and excellency, and they can't go up. No one is allowed to touch the mountain. There are barriers. There is security checkpoints. Nobody gets to go up. If anybody touches the mountain, they're to be killed. They are barred from entering lest they die. Three times God tells them, if you cross, you will be put to death. Who then can have access? Who can ascend? Who can survive? And the partial answer that the passage gives us, this chapter gives us, is that Moses is the mediator. Moses is allowed to go up the mountain on behalf of the people and to represent them. Moses mediates and relays the people to God and God to the people. But you notice a problem about Moses' mediation? What's the problem? Moses can go up, but Moses can't bring the people up. No one else gets to go. Aaron and the priests are given VIP seats, but even they can't go all the way. Moses' mediatorial role, while important, is limited. But this text points us to someone who can. Notice in verse 9, this very important little verse. See it there, verse 9. Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever. Hear it again and think, does this not remind you of something else in the Bible? Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, and you also, and may also believe you forever. Believe you forever. How could that be? And the answer is this. Years later, on another mountain, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and went to the top of the mountain. And what happened on that mountain? Moses and Elijah stand next to Jesus. And then what happens? A thick cloud comes down and envelops the mountain. And out of the cloud, a voice speaks. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And Moses and Elijah speak about his exodus from Jerusalem to go back to heaven and the route that he would be taking. And there, brothers and sisters, is the answer to all of the problems that are in this passage. Israel, God's firstborn son, says that they will obey and keep the covenant, but they prove to be faithless. They prove to be unfaithful. They don't keep the covenant. They can't keep the covenant. How then are they going to be able to bring blessing to the nations? And the answer is that Jesus Christ, God's true son, did obey the covenant, did fulfill its conditions, did completely follow God at every step and at every point, even though it was costing him everything. He fulfilled the terms of the covenant. And because he fulfilled the terms of the covenant, listen carefully, because he fulfilled the terms of the covenant, he could pay the penalty for those who don't. The reason why God can give you his unconditional love is because the condition of the covenant was fulfilled by one who did it for you. Just like chapter verse 4 says, I have done it for you. And you know what happens as a result of that? Because Jesus carried us on his back and bore our sin, he, listen carefully, he is God's treasured possession. He is God's high priest. He is God's holy one. And do you know what that means? That means that he can do what Moses couldn't do. See, Jesus not only brought God down in the incarnation, but he can bring you up to be with him, bring you to himself. And you know what is astonishing is that is exactly what the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12. Where we read this, for you, speaking to the New Testament, New Covenant people, speaking to us, you have not come to that which may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the words made from words from the hearers beg that no further messages be spoke to them, for they could not endure that order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Do you know what he's describing? He's describing this. And the writer of Hebrews says, you have not come here. Rather, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. All of that because of this. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus Christ can do what Moses never could do. He brings God down. And how do you know that it's the real God? Because the God of Sinai was also the God of Calvary. And on Calvary, he met the terms of the covenant. And because he met the terms of the covenant, you can experience the unconditional love of God. And if I press it into a little further, may I simply say this. If Jesus is your mediator, then the presence of God in all of his power and all of his glory and all of his majesty can come down right into your life, and you become his treasured possession. Why? Because your life is hid in him. You become a part of the kingdom of priests. You become his holy one. And you know what that does? That utterly changes the direction and trajectory of your life. It utterly changes your identity. It utterly rearranges what you live for and who you live for. It utterly upends everything about you. And if you know that you are his treasured possession, that gives you a power, a a resiliency that you can face anything. And you can let go of all the other ways of trying to get a self, because you know that you have the love of the eternal God. May I just close with this question? Do you feel like you are his treasured possession? I don't ask that question this way. Do you think you are his treasured possession? No, I'm asking, do you feel that you are his treasured possession? I ask it that way because I know that many of us can believe that here. We can affirm its truth. Yes, I know that God says I'm his treasured possession, but I go out there into life from day to day and I don't feel like I feel like it. And I want you to know, if the answer to that question for you is, I know it in my head, but I don't know it in my heart, the reason why that is the case for every one of us, myself included, is because we are looking to other things. We are finding other things to satisfy that deep down sense of lostness in us. The more that you look at Jesus Christ, the more that you see yourself in him, he's God's treasured possession, the more that you see yourself as in Christ, the more that you will know, I am God's treasured possession. And if that is true, I can face anything, no matter, no matter what I'm walking through, no matter what I'm dealing with, no matter how much I've been let down by other people. And you know what is amazing about this passage? Here's all these people, and the God of the universe showed up in the strangest of places to the strangest of people. Did God come to people who were influential? Did God come to people who were powerful? Did God come to the popular? You know who he showed up to? A bunch of ragtag slaves who just got themselves out of Egypt by his grace. And you know what that means? God comes to people who know that they are in the wilderness. God comes to people who know that they are slaves. And to anyone who is willing to trust his holy servant Jesus and to take him to himself. And if you know that, then you can fulfill your created role of being a kingdom of priests and his holy nation. And you'll be set free to do things in the name of him and not in your name. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for Exodus 19 and the lessons that it teaches us. We thank you, Lord, that you come to people who recognize that they're in the wilderness, they're in exile, and they don't know their way back. You come to people who understand that we're slaves and need to be set free. And when you do that, we get showered all the blessings of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross in his life, death, and resurrection. We can know the unconditional love of God because the conditions were met in Christ. And if I'm in him, I'm his treasured possession. And he never lets go of that which he sets his affection upon. I ask that you would help us as your people here to take hold of these truths, to think out their implications, to learn how to live in the realities of what you have provided. Set us free from all the simple, silly things that so often we are pursuing. I ask that Stanton Alliance Church would understand, not because of who we are, but because of your grace, we are your treasured possession. May that set us free in new and amazing ways. I ask these things in Jesus' name.